Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, please. We're going to be looking at a passage we've looked at recently, verses 1 to 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We've looked at this a few weeks ago, but I want to revisit it so that I can bring out some other observations and applications which I was unable to make the first time. This passage that we're looking at this morning does raise a question which I need to answer. And so that is why we're looking at it again, so that we can answer that one question. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. If you would follow along with me, please, as I read the entire text together. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Well, from this passage that we just read, we learn that God had given Paul a secret. And however, God did not intend for Paul to keep this secret hidden or undercover. God expected Paul to share this secret. And that's, in fact, why Paul called this secret a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is not something that is hidden and mysterious. A mystery in the Bible is something that has been in ages past hidden, but now has been revealed and it needs to be declared. And so let me just remind you of where Paul has been in this particular book so that we can get in our minds exactly what Paul is saying here in chapter 3. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 18, Paul taught about the unity of the believers. God has united believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one body called the church. Then in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Paul talked about the fact that believing Jews and believing Gentiles become part of God's building project. God is building his church, and he is using believers in order to build his church so that he might dwell in it, and that he might manifest his glory through it, or through those who honor and serve him. And so, in chapter 3, in verses 1, we read that Paul introduces this section, or he begins to introduce a section. He said, "For this reason, I, Paul..." But then we find that Paul actually stopped. And if you skip down to verse 14, you'll see, "For this reason." So in verse 14, Paul began in the same way as he did in verse 1. That indicates that he started something in verse 1. He stopped what he was going to say, and he resumed his thought in verse 14, beginning to speak about his prayer for those believers. So that tells us in verses 2 to 13, Paul thought that he needed to talk about something else before he talked about his prayer to them. And specifically in verses 2 to 7, we find that Paul is going to answer the question of how he came to understand the mystery of believing Jews and believing Gentiles being gathered together in one body in the church of Jesus Christ. And so that is what we have here. And let's review very quickly here this passage which we have before us. We find that, first of all, Paul talks about the mystery being revealed in verses 2 to 6. And Paul talks about the fact that God had entrusted him with a message of grace. Notice in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. And so Paul began to say, if you've indeed heard of this dispensation, the word dispensation, as I mentioned before, refers to a responsibility that had been given to Paul in administrating God's affairs. So God is working in a certain way, and God had entrusted to Paul the responsibility, or a responsibility within that. We know that the New Testament shows that God had commissioned Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so notice that Paul's administrative duty had to do with the dispensation of the grace of God. And so this word grace is used in the context here of the mystery that he is referring to. The mystery of believing Jews and believing Gentiles being gathered together in one body. And so the ministry, which had been hidden but now is revealed, revolved around the issue of how Gentiles and Jews are gathered together in the New Testament church. And so we find here that Paul is telling us by implication that God's grace is being displayed differently than in prior ages. God's grace is being displayed differently than in prior ages. Think about this for a moment. Since the day of Pentecost, God has been working differently than he had in times prior. Now, what I'm not saying is that man's salvation is different or that man is saved differently. Man is always saved by faith in God's grace. All right, so that never changes. However, God is working in different ages, or has worked in different ages differently as he is today. Think about how God worked in Abraham's day. Abraham was called by God and he was saved by faith, yet he did not live according to the Mosaic law, which was introduced 400 years after him. And so God was working through Abraham, but he was working differently. God wanted to be glorified through Abraham, but Abraham did not have the responsibility of living under the Mosaic law. And so there was grace, there was faith, but yet Abraham had a different responsibility. After Abraham, God began to work through the nation of Israel. And that nation was responsible to live under the Mosaic law. Those that were saved in Israel, those that were believers in Israel, they too, by faith, had to live according to the Mosaic law. Following the day of Pentecost, God began to work differently. And God is now working for his glory through the church, not through Israel. And therefore, believing Gentiles do not need to become Jews, nor do Jews become Gentiles. Both are united into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. And so because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, he was given greater responsibility in fleshing out the mystery of the church and the position of the Gentiles within the church, as well as whether Jews or Gentiles were responsible to live according to the Old Testament law. So God entrusted Paul with a message of God's grace. How did Paul gain this knowledge? How did Paul gain this knowledge? Notice in verses 3 to 5, Paul said that God revealed this information to him. In fact, we find in verse 3 that God communicated to Paul directly. Paul said in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. The word revelation there refers to direct information, information given to Paul directly from God. And so God communicated that information directly to Paul. That revelation, according to verse 5, was not previously disclosed. Notice what verse 5 says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. So in other words, prior to the apostles, this was not made known as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And so since that information was not previously known, God had to make known. That's what he says in verse 3. how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So God revealed this information to Paul. And so that is why Paul called it a mystery. It's not mysterious. It's not a secret in that no one knows about it. It's not a mystery in the sense that only a few know about it. It's a mystery in the sense that it was at one time hidden and never disclosed to anyone, and now it has been revealed and it needs to be declared. And so this revelation was revealed during the times of the apostles. Notice in verse 3 again it says, by revelation he made known to me. Then in verse 5 it says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. Then in verse 3 also Paul says that it was that he had written briefly to them already. And in verse 10, it talks about the fact that this mystery is being demonstrated to the principalities and powers. So this mystery was revealed to Paul, to the apostles. The apostles demonstrated it or declared it to the churches. And it is on demonstration or on display for angelic beings. And so that tells us that this revelation that Paul is declaring is new. In fact, in verse 5 again, Paul said it was not made known as it has now been revealed. So it was, which in other ages was not made known. That word ages there refers to previous generations. Previous generations did not have this revelation, and God had not given previous generations this information. And so, therefore, the information that Paul was giving forth was information that was not hidden in the Old Testament, that some men had to go into the Old Testament and try and find it. It was information that was directly revealed to Paul, the other apostles, and they were therefore supposed to declare it. And so it was revealed to the Old Testament New Testament apostles and prophets, and they revealed that. But notice what Paul said here in verse 5. He says, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles. And that is a key phrase there, by the Spirit. We're going to come back to that idea in a little bit. And so in verses 3 and 4, we see here in this passage that this information is new information. It had not been disclosed before. And in verses 3 and 4, then the apostle, specifically Paul here, but the other apostles as well, made known this information. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so here Paul is talking about chapter 2. He's already told them a little bit about the mystery of believing Jews, believing Gentiles, being united into the church of Jesus Christ. And so that mystery that has been revealed to the apostles and the New Testament prophets was revealed to others that they might understand what God was doing in their age. And so this passage gives us some important information. It first of all tells us that the mystery of the church age was not known before the New Testament era. It tells us that the mystery of the church age had to be revealed by the apostles and prophets. It tells us that this mystery was revealed after the day of Pentecost. And lastly, that should make sense to us. I mean, think about the fact, as I mentioned earlier, Paul taught that the church in chapter 2, verse 15, is a new creation. It's a new man. It's a new body. It's a new building which has a new foundation. Everything is new about this corporate body or corporate building. And so it stands to reason then that if it's new, revelation is needed in order to reveal it as to its existence, and as to its purpose. And so God entrusted to Paul the responsibility to declare God's grace to the Gentiles, and that involved the disclosure of new revelation. In verse 6, Paul gave us the content of the mystery. And this is really a summary of the content, or what the mystery involves. Because as I mentioned already in chapter 2, Paul spent some time declaring and explaining this mystery. And so in verse 6, it's just a summary statement. And so in verse 6, he said, "Here is the mystery. This is the mystery that I've been given, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, so that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise." And so the mystery that Paul was declaring to them was something that was unheard of. God was going to take believing Jews, believing Gentiles, take them out of their respective backgrounds and place them into the body of Christ. That they would be fellow heirs of the church. That they would be of the same body, fellow members of the same body. That they would be partakers or fellow participants within the church. And so in the New Testament, Paul is saying here that Gentiles are fully accepted and they are fellow participants. The Gentiles did not gain equal status through circumcision or through other religious rituals or ceremonies. They gained equal status through the grace of God. And they shared equally in spiritual blessings without having to become Jews. So at this point, it's necessary for us to remind ourselves that when Paul is talking about the mystery here, and the mystery of the Gentiles and the Jews, he is not talking about the mystery that Gentiles can be saved. That was declared in the Old Testament. There were provisions given and prophecies declared regarding that. Paul's point here is not that Gentiles can be saved, but the mystery is that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are together, and they're together in Christ. That was the mystery. Gentiles are on the same spiritual level and they are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the New Testament did not declare to us. Let's consider some important distinctions. That was all review. Now, what I'd like you to do is consider some important distinctions that we have in this text. And the first two are things that I've mentioned before. The first is this, that of spiritual unity. The passage expands on the idea and the theme of spiritual unity that was found in chapter 2. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles, being united in one body. Here in this particular passage, we're told that that spiritual union had not been revealed because it did not exist in the Old Testament. And so there is a spiritual unity that now exists between believing Jews and believing Gentiles because they are united into the church of Jesus Christ. But there's also the point of functional unity. Hopefully you can see the difference. One is spiritual unity, which we have no control over. I mean, God just unites us together. But then there's functional unity. God wants us as believers to work together. And so functional or practical unity is possible. And we saw that it was possible in chapter 2, verse 15, because of the fact that Christ invalidated the law. In other words, believing Jews are no longer under the law's requirements. And so I mentioned earlier that we as a local church then need to demonstrate in our church that kind of practical unity, that kind of functional unity. We need to be a united body and we need to be a demonstration to the world as to what God is doing on the spiritual level. We need to be a united body and they need to be able to see that unity at work. And so we must be bound by common beliefs. We must be bound by common purposes. so that we will glorify God by honoring Him and serving Him. And so there is a point here that we need to grasp, and that is that we are not lone rangers when it comes to our spiritual lives. We belong together, and we must work together. We must worship together. We must serve together. And therefore, we need to gain an appreciation of the fact that we are not separate in our walk. I mean, in some sense we are, but we are accountable to one another. We are responsible for one another. And we are to join together for the purpose of glorifying God around beliefs and around purposes. And so therefore, we need to gain a greater sense of commitment and dedication to the local church and how we can fit in with the local church in order to accomplish that purpose. The last distinction that we find in this passage is that which I want to spend more time on, and that is the idea of new revelation. The idea of new revelation. Now, earlier I said that Paul taught that the church is a new creature, a new man, a new body, a new building. And since it is a new corporate entity, new revelation is necessary. And that revelation helps us to understand the church's existence and its purpose. I mean, what good would it have been for God to create a new entity and not to tell anyone? Or to give instructions as to how we are to operate as a church. What our purposes are. And so therefore, let's talk about that first part. New revelation is given to us so that we can understand the existence of the church. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that He would build His church. So in other words, Jesus predicted the establishment of His church. Furthermore, the book of Acts then records the birth and the growth of His church. Then we find the epistles declare the nature of the church, what it's to be like, how it is brought together, how it is unified. And so we saw specifically in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, the emphasis upon the existence of the church. And the emphasis upon the nature of the church, that it is a unified body in Christ. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 2 briefly touched down on the purpose of the church. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, where we talked about God dwelling within His church so that He might manifest His glory through those who are worshiping Him and serving Him. And so it's that idea of new revelation that is being given to us so that we can know our purpose that I want to focus the remainder of the sermon on. New revelation is given to us so that God will guide the church in its purposes. You know, in order for the church to fulfill its purpose, it needs instruction. Right? If you go to work and you don't have a job description, you're going to have some major problems. If you don't know what's expected of you, you're going to have major problems. And so God has given new revelation so that we understand what the church is to do, what its purpose is. And so obviously from chapter 2, we know the ultimate purpose is to glorify God, and we glorify Him by worshiping Him, by serving Him. And so, how is that service displayed? And that is the idea behind what I'm referring to here, the new revelation giving us a sense of purpose. God had to reveal information to us so that we knew what we were supposed to do. As I mentioned earlier, the Mosaic Law was rendered inoperative. Chapter 2, verse 15. So that meant that believing Jews, and that means that believing Jews, are not under and must not continue under the Mosaic Law. In fact, Galatians, Colossians, Hebrews, those epistles were written to compel Jewish believers away from the adherence to the Mosaic Law. All right, so the Mosaic Law was discontinued. So the question is, what are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to live then? And so Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, you're very familiar with that. That's the Great Commission. And he gave similar commissions prior to his ascension. But in Matthew 28, he essentially gave us our marching orders. Right? He said that we should go and make disciples. And we should baptize those disciples. And then we should teach those disciples. In fact, more specifically, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Did you hear that? We are to teach believers all things that Jesus has commanded us. And we are not only to teach, but we are to teach them to observe those things. Or we could say, we are to teach them to obey those things. And so Jesus expected his disciples to learn his teachings so that they might obey those teachings. What are Jesus' teachings? Let me run through them very, very quickly, or I'm not going to run through all of them, obviously. But let me give you an idea of what Jesus' teachings are. First of all, Jesus promised the apostles that after his departure, the Holy Spirit would remind them of all of his teachings. In other words, as you read the Gospels, you'll see, man, these disciples seem a little thick-headed. They didn't remember very much at all. And that's why Jesus said, I'm going to send the Spirit so that he can remind you. Listen. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so the Holy Spirit would remind the apostles of Jesus' teachings during his earthly ministry. John 15, 26, but when he, the Helper, comes, whom I shall send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so the Holy Spirit would enable them then to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus reminded or told his disciples that he would remind them what he told them. But then he also promised that the Holy Spirit would come and give them more information than he had given them during his earthly ministry. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. John 16, 20, 12 and 13, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And so Jesus promised that the Spirit would teach them all things and all truth. Not all things as in all things without exception, that the apostles would all of a sudden become all-knowing, but all things that pertain to the new age in which they would live, a new age which is called the end of the ages. In fact, Jesus said, he will teach you things to come. So Jesus commanded us to teach his words and to teach the disciples to observe his words, whether they were his words spoken during his earthly ministry or his words that were mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that God gave to the church gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, so that they might instruct the church for the purpose of edifying the church. In other words, the teachers must take Jesus' words and now teach them and challenge you to observe those things. This is my point. The law of Christ is binding upon all believers. The law of Christ is binding upon all New Testament believers. Listen carefully now, please. Some Christians ignorantly say, in Christ, I'm free from the law. And they say this to suggest that they are free from rules and commands. But that kind of thinking is flawed. Let me explain that. There was a time of transition in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost. Before the Old Testament, before Pentecost, the Old Testament believers were required to live according to the Mosaic law. In fact, Jesus did so. After Pentecost, New Testament believing Jews were released from the Mosaic law. Listen carefully to what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 to those that had previously been under the law. He said in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law," Jews, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So he's saying in chapter 7 of Romans, I'm speaking to those who know the law, who are under the law, that you are now dead to the law, having been united to Christ. Believing Jews who were formerly bound to the Mosaic law were freed from the obligations of the Mosaic law. Now, let me say something else. Gentiles were never under the Mosaic law. Romans 2 verse 14 says that the Gentiles do not have the law. We were never under the law. And so, therefore, believing Gentiles, listen carefully, believing Gentiles weren't freed from the law since they were never bound to it in the first place. All right? Now, I'm not saying that believing Gentiles are under Mosaic law. I'm simply saying that you can't be freed from something if you weren't formerly bound to it. So the point is that Christians who say that they are free from the law are ignorantly affirming something that was never true in the first place in order to suggest that they can be lawless to one degree or another. However, God's moral obligations apply to believers of all ages. God's moral obligations apply to believers of all ages. Adultery was wrong since the fall of man, not since the Mosaic law was written down. Lying was a sin before it was placed into the Mosaic law. Stealing was wrong before it was placed into the Mosaic law. Loving God was a requirement before it appeared in the Mosaic law. So we, all believers, are bound to God's moral obligations. And that's why we find what we could consider continuing principles. There are continuing principles that run throughout the Bible. I've listed a few of them, adultery, stealing. Those are continuing principles, and they go from every age, and they're always wrong. Paul said, however, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, listen carefully, please. 1 Corinthians 9:21, that Paul said that he was not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. In other words, Paul was saying, I am free from the Mosaic law, but I am not free from God's laws. I am under the law of Christ. And so believers are not under Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. This involves Christ's teachings recorded in the Gospels. It involves Christ's teachings revealed to His apostles by the Holy Spirit. Did you remember that? We read here in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 5, that they were revealed by the Spirit to the apostles. And that's what Jesus said. He said the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. And so, the New Testament is full of commands which the New Testament believer is obligated to follow. In fact, doesn't the Bible even teach that the genuineness of our faith is demonstrated by our obedience? It certainly does. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And John said in his first epistle, chapter 5, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." And His commandments are not burdensome. So what benefit then is there in the old revelation? What benefit is there in old revelation if we've got new revelation? I mentioned that the Mosaic law was rendered inoperative, and in the church era, God has changed the means by which He would be glorified. Think about that. In the New Testament era, God has changed the means by which He was glorified, so He gave new revelation. And that should not be shocking to us, because He did the same thing when He gave the Mosaic law. When He gave the Mosaic law, things changed from prior to the Mosaic law. And so now there is a new age and new revelation for this age. And so the question is, what benefit is there then for us in reading that which is outdated? Well, first of all, we learn how God has worked in the past. We learn how man is responsible. What is he responsible for? He's responsible for the revelation that he has been given. In other words, I would never require of Adam everything that I am required. All right? He didn't have the revelation that we possess today. He was responsible for the revelation he was given. And by implication, we are responsible for what we have been given. And so we learn principles by which to live. For instance, think about in the Old Testament how God gave many laws to the Jewish nation, such as dietary laws, even how to dress, even how what cloth to make. They couldn't take two kinds of material and weave them together. Why did he give all of those kinds of commands? Because he wanted his people to be different. What is different? What word do we have that suggests the idea of difference in the Bible? It's the word holy. I am God. You are to be holy as I am holy. And so the Old Testament, we see principles of living. We see the principle of God's holiness and the fact that we are to live according to God's holiness. And we also learn about those continuing principles illustrated in the Old Testament. For instance, Paul took the example of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10, and he used them as an example for us. In fact, he said in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." And so many of those things that are written are functioning as examples for us. But there are other principles in the Bible as well, in the Old Testament, that we learn and we profit by. For instance, in our study of the book of Proverbs, we learned about diligence in work. God wants us to be a diligent people. We learned about trustworthiness, being faithful, so that people can rely upon us and count on us. Those are all good principles. And those principles are just as important as God's explicit commands. Let's talk about two applications then. The first is a very simple application, and that is that we are not under the law, that is the Mosaic law. As believers, we are not under the Mosaic law, but we are still under God's laws and commands. That does not change. God has given us new revelation, and this new revelation is given so that we can know, so that we can believe. But that new revelation is also given so that we will obey, as Jesus said, so that we can observe those things. Not just simply say, oh, that's interesting, that's nice to know. But they become our rules. And so we are not under the Mosaic law, but we certainly are obligated to obey God. Now, this is the probably just as important application, and that is this. Don't reduce obedience to mere outward conformity. Don't reduce obedience to mere outward conformity. It is possible to reduce Christianity to a mere list of do's and don'ts. The Jews did it. And we can do it as well. Think about Israel under the Mosaic law. You know, again, people paint the Mosaic law as being a rigid list of do's and don'ts without any heart. And yet, over and over in the law, if they would just read it, they would see that the first of all commandments is that they were to love God. Deuteronomy 11:13 said, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain. And so there in that verse, God was promising them covenant blessings if they were faithful to the covenant. But he started off by saying, you need to love me. And so the first sin that Israel was guilty of was that of falling away from God in their hearts. They did not love God with their whole hearts. And even though for a while they were able to keep up a pretense, after a while even the obedience to the law fell away and they fell into gross sin. But it all started because they, first of all, failed to love God. Deuteronomy 28:47 says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Certainly, they were chastised. They were under covenant chastisement because of all of the sins, the fact that they didn't keep the Sabbath and things of that nature. But that all stemmed from the fact that they did not love God with all of their hearts. And so this is my point regarding the Jews. Old Testament believing Jews expressed genuine love for God through obedience to the Mosaic law. But think about now the church, which is under the law of Christ. Just like it was possible for the Jews in the Old Testament to forget to love God and simply go through the motions and obey God mechanically, so it is possible for New Testament believers to forget to love God and obey Him simply in a mechanical fashion. And we do that all the time. We end up having a Christian exterior, and we assume that God is pleased with that Christian exterior. And so we must make sure that we are obeying God's commands with the right motives. Let me back up one step now. Insincere obedience is better than no obedience. Murder is wrong. You can refrain from murdering someone because you love God, or you can refrain from murdering someone not because you love God, but simply because you know it's wrong.
Well, it's far better to love God. It's far better to keep His commandments because you love God. But keeping God's commands without love for God is still better than disobeying Him. All right, so let's get that straight first of all. But the point is that God doesn't want us just to stop at mere mechanical obedience. Loving God and obeying God are meant to go hand in hand. You cannot love Him without being compelled to obey Him. If you genuinely love God, you will want to obey Him. You cannot claim to genuinely love God if you are disobeying His commandments. Furthermore, it is possible for us to conform to an outward form of obedience without having a real love for God. And so I want to encourage you to be careful that you are not simply assuming that you love God simply because you are conforming to His commands. Love for God is demonstrated by obedience. But obedience does not necessarily demonstrate love. Love comes first, and it motivates our obedience. And so while obeying God's commands without good motives is still better than not obeying at all, God wants us to go beyond that, and He wants us to obey Him with a genuine heart of love. And so there's really, essentially, no difference between us and believing Jews in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Jews were under the Mosaic Law, but they needed to express genuine love for God through obedience to the law. And that's why David could write in the Psalm, I think it's 119, "Oh, how I love thy law." Because God's law was a reflection of God. But New Testament believers, we too must express genuine love for God through obedience to the law of Christ. And so we need to be careful. Yes, God has removed the Mosaic Law. But that doesn't mean that God does not have obligations, rules, if you want, commands that we need to follow. We are commanded to observe them. But let's be careful that we do not observe them in a mere mechanical fashion, but let us continue to grow in our love for God. And by loving God, we will demonstrate genuine obedience to His word.